Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament to chapter 3 of his story about Nineveh and the great revival that God gave to that city. Whenever we read and study and teach and preach through any section of Scripture, we've got to make sure that we interpret it in the immediate context in which it was written and given to us. In my humble opinion, but one that's at least 35 years in experience, the most important thing to the proper understanding of the Bible is its context. It's important to know why these men spoke the way they did. They did not write in a vacuum, as Paul would later tell King Agrippa that all of the things that he talked about in the Scripture had not been done in a corner. They occurred in some definite context, and that context, whether it's a chapter or a book or a paragraph or a psalm or even one verse, happens in a particular historical context, because the Bible is full of history. And that's one of the great weaknesses, I think, of modern day preaching. Preachers are concerned that Americans feel that the Bible is outdated and irrelevant, and so they immediately jump to applications. They read the text and go right to the applications. They go immediately to the now, and they skip the then. Here's the problem. They're really making the Bible more irrelevant, in spite of all their good intentions, than most people think it is. Because when they jump immediately to an application without exploring its context, they rip that verse or that passage or that story out of its context, and they set it out in sometimes a forced and even manufactured application that is more esoteric than it is historical. And that makes postmodern man say three things: that the message is subjective and highly personalized, and hence it lacks the objectivity to apply to anyone else except the speaker, who interpreted a certain way; that the text can be spiritualized away and made to say whatever the reader or preacher wants it to say; and that the text is therefore so mystical that it lacks both the importance and the relevance of real people in real life. Part of this may be, my friends, that we're living in an age that has very little interest in history and a lot of interest in psychology. We say things like, well, how I feel is where I live. But it shouldn't be. I know that's what it is, but it shouldn't be. Because how we feel is not necessarily objectively true. Psychology dwells in the world between our ears, how we think and how we filter things through our grid, and in our personal paradigm, how we interpret reality. History, on the other hand, lives between the polar opposites of life and death and the real experiences of real people. So that when someone says, I feel, that is less objective and real than the statement he did or she said. That's hard for us because we never liked our history teachers in high school. History to them was the score and the details of the latest Friday night football game, because the history teacher is usually the coach. But the Bible is full of history from front to back. We saw this morning that we really can't understand the person of Jesus Christ unless we understand the history of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and all the things that were going on in the world when Jesus of Nazareth and the Son of God converged in this one person. And it's true for the prophets. The prophets, perhaps of all the books, need the understanding of context to be interpreted accurately. The Bible, from Genesis, in the beginning, those three words place the whole Bible in a historical continuum, a context. In the beginning of what? Of our time, our history, our events. In the beginning, God did these things. And if we work our way through Moses and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and the kings, and there are 45 of them, and 25 prophets or more who ministered to them, and all of their psalms and all of their promises and all of their writings and all of their letters and all of their chronicles. Their chronicles are mentioned over 33 times in the book of 2 Kings alone, the record of their events and their histories, these things tell us that the prophets lived in an exciting age, an age that spanned about 650 years, about twice as long or more than we have been a country. And they experienced all sorts of things, the various wars and intrigues and the soap operas of the kings and queens' lives, the invasion of the Assyrians, the captivity of the Babylonians, the release by the Persians and the return to the promised land, and all of their conflicts with Greece and with Rome and with themselves. And so we need to put these great prophets in context. If not, Jonah will look something like what's on this slide. Have you got that slide ready? Look like this. Like a beach house. That's what that is. That's a beach house. It's got a two-car garage that the whale has swallowed, and it's got a little tail that comes out to something that's a diving board into a swimming pool. That was the doodlings of one of you a couple of weeks ago, so obviously I wasn't connecting very well a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about Jonah in the whale. He was swallowed with a station wagon. I didn't know that, but that just shows you how historical it is. Historical enough that we can't get away from that story. Now, someone who wrote that right now, who doodled that, is dying 1,000 deaths. And they're saying, this is embarrassing, but I don't mean it to be. I use it as an illustration. How many of you have done something in context or said something in context that's been lifted out of the context and made to look ridiculous? Ever happened to you? Raise your hand. Happens to me all the time. Happens to this gentleman. This, by the way, was not a child who did this. This is one of our serious members who loves the Word of God and believes in the book of Jonah. But if we take things out of context, we can make the speaker, the writer, the artist look stupid. And we don't want to do that. But that's what we're doing to God. When we rip Jonah out of its historical context, of course it becomes almost fable-like for a man to be swallowed by a whale. But you know what? That's probably not the thing that in the book of Jonah is questioned the most. You know what's questioned the most? Chapter 3. Chapter 3 is questioned more than anything else. People who read the Bible assume that God could have a man swallowed by a whale if he wanted to, just as Jesus Christ was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, so Jonah was in the belly of the whale. It's not impossible for God to do this. What really calls into question, commentators say, this whole story of Jonah is this revival of this pagan kingdom, something that we assume was impossible. And because we can't find it in other historical records, we assume that it didn't happen. And that's where the context, the historical context of the book of Jonah adds weight to the story. Conservative scholars put Jonah in the years of somewhere between 780 and 740 BC. That was his active adult life and ministry, that 40-year period. During the reigns of Jeroboam II of Israel, who was an ungodly king, was not a good ruler. And a guy named Azariah in Judah, whom you know better as the man Uzziah, who was a godly king. His story comes to us, and he's mentioned specifically by name in 2 Kings chapter 14. So that David Baker says, although no specific date is given for the book of Jonah itself, it is generally accepted that the account of Jonah's mission to Nineveh ought to be placed within the first three quarters of the 8th century BC. This seems to be clearly indicated by the fact that 2 Kings 14:25 connects Jonah, the son of Amittai, with the reign of the Israelite king Jeroboam II. So what was happening in the times of Jeroboam II to motivate God to send a prophet 500 miles away from his home region to a pagan people to preach to them because God knew that they would repent and be spared for at least another 100 years or so? Well, that's what we're going to find out in this story as we look at what's here and behind what is here in the context of the story. Three distinct persons will visit Nineveh. Jonah, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. And in that context, the life of the Ninevites and the king of Nineveh will change. First, look at Jonah as he arrives in Nineveh in these first four verses. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The Assyrian Empire, now the regions of Iraq and Syria, of the ancient world, was one of the great empires that interfaced and sometimes caused great misery for the people of Israel as their history unfolds in the Old Testament. Egypt was a great empire that did that, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome. And this Assyrian empire, like any empire, like our country in its history, evolved and developed over time in different stages. In fact, it had three great stages, not known to the people then, but now labeled by historians in the present, called the Old Assyrian period, from the days of Abraham and Moses, when that kingdom of Syria first began to arise under a man named Nimrod, the great hunter, the man who built the city and the Tower of Babel. And then there was the Middle Assyrian period that came from the time of Joshua down to the age of David. And finally, from Solomon and his descendants on through the age of the kings, there was the Neo, or the New Assyrian period, with which we find the most reference to in the Old Testament. The Assyrian Empire, like the Americans, went through seasons of ups and downs, seasons of growth and expansion, and seasons of decline and difficulty. Times of power and expansion were usually under great kings who had military prowess and great administrative ability and were able to rally the people around them and push their agenda, their vision for the world conquest of the Middle East forward a little bit more. And when they had times where things were not going well, it was inevitably because the king was weak and feckless and not very effective. You know, our own nation has gone through what historians call three ages: the pre-colonial, the age of revolution, the era of expansion, the time of the Civil War, or sometimes historians call it the Great Unrest, modern times, and now as we enter into the 21st century, called the American Hour. And each one of these times has its ups and downs. Sometimes they were times of growth and development, like from George Washington to Andrew Jackson, where we just seemed to be successful at everything we attempted, and we just grew in leaps and bounds. But then that was followed by a time of decline and division that eventually led to a civil war from Martin Van Buren to President Andrew Johnson. And then another season of development where America reached its status as a world power, perhaps the leading world power, from Ulysses S. Grant to Theodore Roosevelt. And then a time of uncertainty and depression and difficulty from William Howard Taft to Herbert Hoover, and then an age of catharsis, sometimes referred to as the American Hour, where America developed into the world power, undisputed, from Franklin Delano Roosevelt to Ronald Reagan. And now, although it's too early to tell, people are beginning to surmise that perhaps from George H.W. Bush to Barack Obama, we are experiencing an age of decline. In each of these times, we had great kings, presidents we call them, like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Theodore Roosevelt. And we did well in the American dream, in the American vision. But at other times, with Martin Van Buren and Calvin Coolidge and Jimmy Carter and others, we didn't do so well. And that's the same in the world of Jonah. in the world and the Ninevites. During the time of David and Solomon, Assyria had become a weak state, full of disunity and distraction. That's why in the reigns of David and Solomon, you hear nothing about Assyria in the Bible. They were just not a player on the world stage, as we would say. In 1853, however, Shalmaneser III led the armies of Syria into great victories, and a time of renewal came upon the Assyrian people. It was the Neo-Assyrian Empire that reached its zenith in the reign of four kings, back to back, and they are the ones we read the most about in the books of Kings and Chronicles. A man named Pulu, who we know by the name he took when he assumed the throne, Tiglath-Pileser III. He invaded Assyria, made Hoshea the puppet king, and exacted tribute from Judah. His successor, Shalmaneser V, made Israel a vassal state. And Sargon II is the king who invaded Israel, sacked Samaria, and took hundreds of thousands of Jews and dispersed them throughout the empire. And then his successor, Sennacherib, came and besieged Jerusalem. Although he failed, he greatly weakened the southern empire of Judah. This is the Assyria that most of us know from the Bible and from its records of these times in which the prophets rose up and began to preach. Prior to these days, though, Assyria was very weak, and it was in deep trouble. And historians believe that in this weakened period, there was a prophet named Jonah, or Ondas in their own writings, who visited Nineveh. David Baker, in writing about this period, says, under the leadership of a king named Arjanizrapal II and Shalmaneser III, Assyria experienced remarkable growth and prosperity. This was one of the golden ages of the Mesopotamian Empire. However, things were not to remain like this for long. And even before his death, Shalmaneser began to witness the breakup of his mighty kingdom. In 826, a major rebellion broke out within the Assyrian people itself, led by the eldest of Shalmaneser's son, Ashurbanipal. And the revolt was not quelled until 6 years later in 820 BC, when another of the king's sons, Shamshi-Adad V, following the death of his father, finally defeated the rebels. However, the preceding 7 years of internal strife and disruption had taken their toll, and they marked the beginning of a period of significant decline in Assyria. It was marked by riots in the streets of their cities, great economic depression and economic distress. Many of their vassal states rebelled and successfully left the Assyrian Empire. Their army attacked their own cities at times under rebel generals, and there was increasing impotence of the Assyrian monarchs, so that they basically came to the point where they only had Nineveh as their sphere of influence. That's why in this book, in chapter 3, the king of Assyria is not called that. He's called the king of Nineveh, because his influence and reign had shrunk to that point. It was during the reign of a man named Ashurdan III that two natural events took place that got the attention of the people of Assyria. One was a famine in 765 BC, and the other a solar eclipse in 759 BC. And according to historians, commentators, the people of the Assyrian Empire attributed this as omens or signs from the gods that heaven was deeply displeased with Assyria and demanded change. Historian Daryl J. Wiseman says that it was in this time, right after these events, or perhaps between them, that Jonah arrived in Nineveh. The sovereign God had prepared King Ashurdan III, or perhaps his successor, Ashurnarari V, and the people of Nineveh to receive a word from the Lord. That's why chapter 3 begins as it does. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It came a second time, a very similar message from the first. And this time, Jonah obeyed. But there is a slight distinction. The English Standard Version, again, does not translate the Hebrew really accurately. I want you to look over in chapter 1 and look at verse 2, where God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for its evil has come up before me." But that's not exactly what God said, in Hebrew at least, in chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out to it the message that I tell you." One little preposition that makes all the difference in the world. The first time God called Jonah, at least how Jonah interpreted it, because he's writing his memoirs here, he perceived that God had said to him, "You go to Nineveh and rail against that city." But the second time God called him, Jonah's heart had changed. And rather than speak against the city, he heard the Lord God say, "Go speak to the people of Nineveh, that exceedingly great city." Assyria had two capitals, and Nineveh was the summer capital. But under a man named Shalmaneser, the man who invaded the country of Samaria and Israel and carried them off into captivity, that summer capital became the main capital. So it was the most influential city in the Assyrian Empire at the time that Jonah visited it. Look at the verse there. It says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Literally, it was a visit of 3 days' journey. It's not just the walled city of Nineveh, which was relatively small and probably less than 70,000 people. What Jonah was called to was what we would call the greater Nineveh metropolitan area. It's talked about in the book of Genesis. "From the land Nimrod went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, then Rehoboth, then Ur, Calais, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calais." That is the great city. So really it was a confederation of five cities: Rezin, Calais, Rehoboth, Ur, and Nineveh. Kind of like Dallas-Fort Worth or Minneapolis-St. Paul or Tampa-St. Petersburg or Baltimore, Washington, where you can't tell where one leaves off and the other begins. And Jonah, it says, began in verse 4 to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." It appears that Jonah didn't just walk across the city. It didn't take him 3 days to walk across the city, but it took him 3 days to walk a day's journey and to stop and to preach, perhaps in Rezin, the most outer part of these suburban areas that made up the city, and to dialogue with the people, and then walk another day journey into Rehoboth and Calneh, which were together, and to preach to them. And finally, on the third day, to arrive at the capital, the center of the very heart of this empire, the walled city of Nineveh, and to say, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed or overthrown." Did he make that up? Probably not. That's probably what God revealed to him. And more than likely, his sermon was more than 8 words. He probably reasoned with people about the great evil and violence they were known for all over the Mesopotamian region, and how they worshiped gods who were more foul than they were. And their religion had caused them to do these things that the heavens were displeased with. He called them to repent of their cruel and idolatrous ways, promised them the hope of forgiveness and the stay of divine execution, exhorted them to change their ways, to obey God, to be kinder to people, and to be blessed. And Jonah was listened to, because Jonah was not going through that city alone. Jonah was no different than the apostles of the New Testament, because he went out and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was with him. So it wasn't just Jonah who went to Nineveh. It was the Holy Spirit who came to Nineveh, beginning in verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation that he published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's an amazing story that the Holy Spirit visited Nineveh and the people of Nineveh believed God. Now I want you to notice carefully verse 5. It doesn't say they believed in God. There is no indication in the Bible text or in other historical records that Nineveh became a great city of monotheists worshiping the God of the covenant. They didn't believe in God. They just believed God because they believed Jonah who spoke for him. And Jonah called them to desist from their evil ways and turn from their violence, become a decent people. And the king of Assyria was touched by what he heard and what he saw in his people. And he, along with his nobles, with his cabinet, we would say, issued a royal decree calling for fasting and prayer and sackcloth and ashes of repentance. And he's called his people away from the violence and the cruelty of their Assyrian ways. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He humbles himself and his capital before God, before the God of Jonah. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. James Montgomery Boyce pictures this as a true revival. He said there are three things that make up all true revivals, actually four. Mentions three, but then he talks about four. And they are a bold and faithful preaching to God's glory and to confront men in their sin, calling people to a belief in God, to a response that's rooted in repentance, and to a change that turns their lives in a different direction. Listen to what Boyce said. We can almost see Jonah as he entered a day's journey into the city, began to cry out his message. What would his reception be? Would the Ninevites laugh? Would they turn against Jonah and persecute him? As he cried out, people stopped to listen. The hum of commerce died down, and a holy hush stole over the collective multitudes. Soon there was weeping and other signs of genuine repentance of sin. At last the message of Jonah entered even the palace, and the king, divesting himself of his magnificent robes and all the trappings of power, took the place of a penitent mourner alongside his repenting subjects. What did the people believe? Whom did they believe? We are not told that the people believed in the God of Jonah, but simply that they believed Jonah. In spite of his deliverance and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ later declared that Jonah was himself assigned to the Ninevites, these people believed God. Faith should never rest in the messenger, but in the God who gives the message. This is the one mark of all true revival and of all spirit-filled preaching. Now, here's where people have a problem. Because we moderns seem to think that if it hasn't happened in our experience, it couldn't really happen at all. People have asked me over the years, Pastor, do things like that really happen? Where a pagan city stops and takes recognition of the presence of God and turns from wickedness even for a season? And the answer is yes. Yes, it does. From 1901 to 1910, that is in our our 20th century, there began a revival in the little country of Wales, but it spread throughout the whole world, even as far as East Africa and the islands of the Pacific. So it's known as the Global Awakening in church history. And on January 20th of 1905, the Holy Spirit visited the town of Denver, Colorado. And the Denver Post, their newspaper, published this the day after he came. This is a quote from the front page of the Denver Post. "For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to the meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty pervaded every nook and cranny, going to and coming from the great meetings. The thousands of men and women radiated this Spirit, which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from their happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire great city in the middle of a busy workday, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking for and receiving the blessings of the King of the universe." There are people in this room whose parents would have been alive in those days and perhaps would have experienced that in other cities as this revival touched down in Canada, in the United States. Others will ask, "Well, Pastor, how come these things have no historical record of such event?" But they do. In this historical book, it's recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings, in the writings of a man who was an eyewitness, in fact, who was the progenitor of this great revival through his preaching. Why would we assume? Why do Americans always assume? Why do Christians assume that somehow the record of the Bible is less historically accurate than a record of those things written by pagans? Why would we trust the chronicles of the kings of Assyria more than the chronicles of the kings of Israel and Judah? Why does the Old Testament refer 33 times in 2 Kings alone to the chronicles of the kings of Israel, like Solomon and David and Manasseh and Uzziah, a man alive when this happened? And why would we assume that people who don't believe in God can be more accurate about historical events concerning God than people who do? Isn't the Bible full of history? And hasn't God, in archaeology and in historical discoveries and the cross-reference of other secular books as we discover these ancient manuscripts, verified again and again and again what he wrote in these chronicles called the Old Testament? Indeed, he has. But this may interest you. Michael Haldeman, in an article called "Was Jonah Truly Swallowed by a Whale?" talked about something that happened in the 3rd century B.C., so about 4 centuries after Jonah was alive. He said in the 3rd century B.C., a Babylonian priest historian named Berosus wrote of a mythical creature named Oannes, who, according to Berosus, emerged from the sea to give divine wisdom to men. Scholars generally identify this mysterious fish man as an avatar of the Babylonian water god known as Enki. The curious thing about Berosus' account is the name that he used to describe this avatar, Oannes. Berosus wrote in Greek during the Hellenistic period, and Oannes is a single letter removed from the Greek name Ioannes, which means John, or more accurately, Jonah. Oannes happens to be one of the 2 Greek names used interchangeably throughout the Greek New Testament to represent the Hebrew named Yonah or Jonah, which in turn appears to be the moniker for Yohanan, from which we get the English word John. It is quite conceivable, though speculative, that the record of Jonah's success in Nineveh was preserved in the writings available to Berosus. If so, it appears that Jonah was deified and mythologized over a period of 3 centuries, first by the Assyrians, who no doubt associate him with their fish god Dagon, and then Enki, and then by the Babylonians, who appear to have hybridized his name and made him their water god Ea. Either way, Jonah is recorded in the ancient chronicles as a divine messenger from the sea who spoke to people from God. What a coincidence that this Oannes happened to appear in Nineveh the same time Jonah did. The revival of 750 BC saved the Assyrians, at least for a season, so that they could be an instrument in God's hand to discipline the Jewish people. When Israel was captured and dispersed in 722 BC and Judah invaded in 701, then Assyria had fulfilled its divine purpose. And Nahum would then appear, more than 100 years after Jonah, and preach a second time against Nineveh, telling them of their demise and destruction. In 612 BC, Babylon would sack Nineveh and swallow up the Assyrian Empire. In 608 BC, 4 years later, Ashur-Uballi II, the last of the Assyrian dynasty, would rebel against Babylon, and Nabopolassar would crush him for good. 3 years later, in 605 BC, a man we are well acquainted with named Nebuchadnezzar would consolidate all of Assyria and Babylon in one empire and declare himself the king over both, would attack Jerusalem and sack it in 605, carry off to captivity all of the population in 595, and return a third and final time to break down the walls and to burn the tabernacle to the ground in 586 BC. And all the prophecies from Joel to Jeremiah would have been fulfilled. And that is factual history. That really happened. Why? Because God visited Nineveh. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God spared Nineveh for 3 reasons. Reasons he had repeatedly said in the prophets, time and time again. First of all, to honor the preaching of the word through Jonah. For God would say through Isaiah the prophet, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, make it spring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish the purpose for which I send it, and shall succeed in the very thing that I desire. God sent forth his word. Why do we assume it is less powerful for the Ninevites than it would be for us? The word of the Lord is invincible when it sets out to bring renewal to people. Here's a second reason: to bless a nation that turned from its evil ways, even if the nation did not believe in God. God said through Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter does with his clay? Behold, like the clay in the hands of a potter, so in my hands, O house of Israel, are the nations of the earth. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down, that I will destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken against turns from its evil ways, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation and kingdom that I will bless it and build it up, and if consequently it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do for it, and I will destroy it. That's what happened to Nineveh. God sent a prophet there and said, you got 40 days to think this over. 40 days and it's over for you. And they relented. And God prospered them for another 150 years. The third reason is that God had to preserve Nineveh and sustain it until they had done the work on the people of God as God's instrument in his hand. Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the heads and hair and feet of my people, and I will sweep away their beard also. God did visit his people with Nineveh, and he used them to turn them back to God. When God visits a people, even a pagan people like Nineveh of the Assyrians or Washington, D.C. of the Americans, and makes his purposes known through his word, then it is not impossible that revival and reformation will come. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. If he has said it, then he will do it. And if he has spoken, he will bring it to pass. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, it stands to this day. For all things are your servants and in your hands. I know that there's a general feeling of disbelief that God could really send revival to America again. One man, Joel Carpenter, a professor at Calvin College, wrote a book back in 1997 called Revive Us Again, The Reawakening of the American Fundamentalism. And he said, in the business and culture of diversity of mid-century America, it was doubtful that anything like a great awakening could take place. For all of our vast and variegated culture, it is simply not realistic to assume that God would come and revive us again. Vast, but not as vast as the Assyrian Empire. And variegated, I know we have a lot of different people groups in our culture, but not as many people groups and languages as the Assyrian Empire. I know that most Americans really don't believe in the Bible anymore. And most of them don't go to church anymore. Most of them think that you're wasting your time here tonight. In fact, you may even think that after this long history lesson. But then again, I don't think many Ninevites went to church. I don't think many of them read their Bibles. And they certainly didn't believe in God. Not really. And yet God changed them. If only for a season. He revived them again. It only takes a preacher filled with the Holy Spirit and the purpose of God to bring about revival and reformation for for everything to change in a moment. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out to it the message that I tell you. What message? The message of the prophets. A voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain place and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become a level plain, and the rough places a smooth place. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what is it that the mouth of the Lord has spoken? A voice said, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely all the peoples are grass, and the grasses wither, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will abide forever. It is not impossible for God to do what he did at Nineveh and to do the same thing where Sammy Fukushan is in Paris with all those atheists, or in Munich with Stefan Mueller and all of those post-communists, or in Manchester, England, or Glasgow, Scotland with all those post-Christian pessimistic ex-Anglicans and ex-Presbyterians, or in Nairobi, Kenya with Mbumi Mukuku and all those animists, or here with all of these secularists. When the Lord decides to breathe on a people, things will happen. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and the word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, this is perhaps the most difficult thing in this story for us to accept, because we see our nation, our people, so far from a spiritual renewal, so far from a revival of the gospel, so far from a reformation of religion, Christianity, true faith, life, that we think that we are careening towards the abyss and towards destruction. And of course, that may be true. It may be that our 40 days or 40 years or 40 generations have passed, and now America will be destroyed. But maybe not. Maybe you will be gracious, as the king of Nineveh said, and relent of the evil that you have intended for us and will bless us, simply because you're a God of grace and God of forgiveness, God of Jesus Christ and his new kingdom, this kingdom of the gospel, this kingdom of God. It is our prayer tonight that your kingdom will come and your will be done in America as it is in heaven, as it has been done in other places, even in Nineveh in times of great reviving. Pray that you would move among and upon our nation. We ask you not, please, to speak against us, but to speak to us and call out to us that our warfare is ended, that our strife is over, that we have received double for all of our sins. To now come, behold our God, and to receive the refreshing breath, the Spirit of the Lord, to revive us again, that your people might rejoice in you. Do this, we pray, to glorify yourself, to spare us, and to save generations of the future. Preserve gospel religion in our land and around the world. We would ask this in the name of the God of Jonah and Jesus. In your great name we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.